All right, let's go to Ecclesiastes and chapter 1. This book of Ecclesiastes, it's actually made up of four sermons. And we're in the first one here in the first few chapters. And as you look at Ecclesiastes, let me give you five words that are really prevalent through the book. The first word is vanity or futility, depending on which version of the Bible you're using. That word is used 39 times. Vanity or futility, we mentioned last night, in the Hebrew, it's basically just a puff of breath. It means something that doesn't have any substance to it, that's quickly gone away. It's like the morning mist. I remember living in Greenville back in the 90s, and I'd get up early in the morning, go for a run, and we lived by a creek, and I'd run down the street and cross over this creek, and in that whole area, there was a morning mist, a really thick fog. But give it an hour, you drive past, I'd go get cleaned up, eat breakfast, go off to church to work, and it was all gone. It was there. It was not there anymore. That's the idea of vanity. It's as enduring as the morning mist. The second phrase is under the sun is prevalent. And in fact, it's used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's referring to everything that happens on the earth. Just the earth. It's this temporal perspective. Under the sun, where the sun shines. Sun doesn't shine in heaven or above the sun. The third word is God. And the word God is used 40 times in the book. And you see those times that Solomon brings God and God's wisdom into the picture. And it's seeing life from God's perspective, the things that happen under the sun. The fourth word is heart. This word is used 40 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's not closely associated with either perspective of the unconverted man or the converted man. It's speaking a number of times of the unconverted man's heart that is often struck with the meaninglessness of his life and of his nature, his pursuits, his frustrations. But then it also talks about the heart of the converted person whose heart has peace and purpose and fulfillment. And the fifth word that's used very much is the word wisdom, wise, wisely. It's used at least 50 times. And two-thirds of those 50 times, Solomon is using the word wisdom, wise, wisely. He's looking at life through the eyes of the unconverted person who does not have the kind of wisdom that is from above. Here you have Solomon, this man of incredible wisdom and knowledge and experience and everything else that came with him being king at this point in time in the earth. He sampled life from every single perspective that a man could taste, experience, handle life. And he comes away using this Hebrew superlative, which we saw in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher of the assembly, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Secular man has one life to live. And he just has a few short years to live it, to make of it whatever he wants to make of it. Think of yourself. You have one life to live, just a few years to live it. What will you do with it? Life for the secular man is like a Disneyland ride. I remember when the Totters were given a free trip to Disney World. And if you've been to, whether it's Splish Splash or Six Flags or Disney or wherever, it's like a secular man's life is like a Disneyland ride. It's fun while it lasts, maybe. I've been on rides where either I was sick or the girl next to me was sick. Aren't we having fun yet? And even if you enjoy your brief ride through this life, soon it's over. And you say, oh, shucks, it's over. That didn't last very long. Unless, of course, you're sick. But pretty soon that temporary ride is over. And even that contributes to how unsatisfying it is. Some roller coasters I've been on, I really enjoyed, and the ride just went so quickly, and man, is that all? And what, run around and try to get back in line again and do it again. But then it's over so quickly. And then the guy that's running the place says, all right, you got to get out, make room for somebody else. Your ride's over, now it's their turn. You don't get to do it again. Go over and have some cotton candy. And that's really lasting and satisfying, isn't it? The cotton candy. And then those guys, the next riders that took your place, they didn't even know you and they don't remember that you were there. They don't care. Now it's their time to ride. And that's what this life is like. You live your life, you ride your ride, you enjoy it for a moment, and then it's over, then go away, thank you very much. It's our turn. This outlook looks at the human race as one big relay race where one generation passes the baton to another generation. And having run its course, that generation sinks lifelessly into the dust with the next generation following behind. It's all journey and no destination. And the goal is to keep on and somehow discover some value in the process. And everyone that comes after us in the future, they're going to run the same race. And then soon they'll be covered with death, just like the rest of us. But is life really that pointless? Solomon, come on, is that all there is? And the poet Thomas Gray, he said, quote, paths of glory lead but to the grave. Is there not a life to live that has more significance? Is there not something like that? Is there a God to know, and how can we know Him? And Ecclesiastes is stirring us up to face these questions. Philosophers and scientists, they don't have the answers. They can observe the data, the observable, the tangible, the seeable, the touchable. They can observe those things, but they don't have any ultimate answers. Ecclesiastes has been termed pessimistic or pessimism literature. I wonder why. Pessimism literature. Stuart Alliot says Ecclesiastes is, it's not a full orb presentation of the gospel. But what it is pre-evangelism. It's making us to face the facts, the reality of our condition, and make us to see how much we need God, and the only way to know Him is Jesus Christ. But it's really forcing us to take a real, honest look at life. What is your life about? Is there any more to your life than just pursuing personal comfort or some type of achievement in your life? And more people, and I think this whole generation that's now high school, college, and young adult, they're faced a lot with these questions. They're not just accepting, okay, I've grown up in a home and I've been taught these values. There is a God and there is absolute moral standards. But who says? How can we really know? And there's more and more that are saying, I don't even believe in God. Richard Dawkins has made a huge impact upon this generation with just questioning that there's, who says there's a God? More and more young people are becoming atheists. And it makes it all the more important to come back to the book of Ecclesiastes and really face the hard questions. Are we just going to come away with, okay, there's no God? If there's no God, what kind of hope do you have? What kind of purpose do you have? Are you of any more value than a cat or a lizard or a gnat? Where do you really go to find the real meaning of life and have some real satisfaction in the core of your being that's real and lasting? Is there anything by way of answer? Well, the answer is in the scripture. The answers are above the sun. If you only look below or under the sun, you're not going to find any answers. And that whole discussion prepares the way for Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father, the Creator, has sent down from above the sun to live under the sun and enable us to know truth. He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. And no one can know or come to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at life under the sun. I hope you do follow your outline. It helps you to make some sense of my ramblings. It shows you a little bit that I do have a course in which I'm trying to run this morning in this and the other messages. Life under the sun. Solomon has stated how pointless this secular life is without God. Now he's going to take a closer look at it. Verses 2 through 11, wow. How hopeless, how pessimistic is his view of life. Now in verse 12, and we're going to go to almost the end of chapter 2 this morning, and he's going to take a closer look at this life under the sun. Notice verse 12, where he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And he concludes, having done, he said he has put himself in this experiment, this search. He's going to try everything that's done under the sun. And he concludes this, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. In verse 12, Solomon now switches from the third person, he or they. Now he's talking about from the first person, I, the preacher. I, the preacher. He was king, not of a barbaric people, but he was king over the most refined people, nation on the earth at that time. The people of God on the earth. And it's such an enigma to us, this guy Solomon, such an enigma that how he could be king over this people, the people of God, and end up falling so far away from God. He had seen God's power. He had tasted of God's goodness. He wrote all those Proverbs, wrote such good things in these books that we see. How could he fall so far from God? In these verses, from verse 12 through the end of chapter 2, he's going to take the four broad categories of life. You have them on your outline. He's going to talk about human intellect, knowledge. He'll talk about earthly pleasure, human wisdom, and hard work. He's going to do this thorough search, and then he's going to give us his personal testimony of how hopeless all these things are in and of themselves. In verse 13, he says, I applied my heart, my whole inner being, with all of my mental, emotional, and spiritual capacities. I'm going to seek out and search, study and explore this in a thorough and exhaustive way. From all angles, this intense search. And notice in verse 14, the disappointing conclusion. Everything that's done under the sun, everything I looked at, everything I searched through, everything is but vanity, a grasping after the wind. Let's take the first one, verses 12 through 18. Human intellect is not the key to life. Notice verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Some people think if I can just accumulate lots and lots of knowledge, if I can be a PhD, a college professor, if I can just accumulate all this, and I can be an expert, at least in one area, people will look to me, I will have authority, I will have significance, I will have a gravitas in which when I speak, people will listen, I will know and have these answers. And Solomon says, hey, sorry, read all the books you want, do all the first-hand research you want, gather to yourself all these facts and knowledge, and after all that, you can know so much more than anybody else, and you're still chasing the wind. In verse 15, he says, what is crooked? That is, there are twists, and what is lacking? There are gaps. You can't know enough. You're going down a road and there's twists and turns and there's gaps, there's canyons, there's crevices, there's ravines that you cannot be able to master all this knowledge and come away with this great satisfaction in your soul that you have arrived. We have the web, the internet. We have all this knowledge at our fingertips. And you just go there for a few hours and you're not even dipping your finger in this vast ocean of knowledge. There's so much. And even when you do, you find out there's no real answers to life. Learn all the facts, learn all the knowledge about anything and everything, but then you come away, what do I really know? And what good is all this knowledge? Our generation with the internet and this great pool, this ocean of very accessible knowledge, is it causing our planet to have less war? Less disease? Longer lives? People, our lifespan today is no more than what it was in Solomon's day, 3,000 years ago. David wrote of a man's going to live 70 years, if he's strong, maybe 80. That's the same lifespan, even though we have incredible medical research and breakthroughs and capabilities, our surgeries, and we're still not living any longer than they did 3,000 years ago. What good does all this knowledge do us? No man can solve the problems of this life, no matter how much education he gets. And if you're not looking to the Scripture, if your quest for meaning in life doesn't get beyond the sun, you're in for a great disappointment. And even if you learned all the knowledge, you still couldn't control your destiny. If you were strapped to a railroad track and you couldn't get away, you know that the 9:30 express is coming down the railroad tracks. What good does that knowledge do you? You're stuck. You're helpless. You're going to die, even though you know all the facts about everything. You're helpless. Man's best laid plans are going to fail. The reality of these inevitabilities are always there. We have no power to change them or overcome them. Retirement arrives, and about the time you're going to retire and you're going to enjoy the good life, you get cancer. You're going to die. Steve Jobs, founder of Apple Computer Company, smart guy. He gets cancer and dies at 56. Is there anything that Steve Jobs couldn't have bought? Is there any kind of medical treatment that he couldn't afford? Doesn't matter. Steve is now dead. As impressive and wealthy and knowledgeable as the guy was. And here's this preacher. He ruled this nation, and he had access to all the latest and the finest knowledge. And he says it's futility. It's vanity. To take pride in our knowledge. And you can go to college. You can stack up your degrees. And you can walk around as an arrogant, pompous know-it-all. And it's simply to institutionalize your vanity. Sir Humphrey Davy, on your paper, there's a quote by him. Let me tell you first, before we read the quote, let me tell you about this guy. He lived 200 years ago, around the 1800s, early 1800s. He was a British chemist and inventor, one of the most accomplished men in his day in science. Tremendously honored. He's the one that discovered chlorine and iodine as chemical elements. He's the one that invented the Davy lamp that allowed miners to wear this lamp and to work around flammable gases. It gave them light. Napoleon honored this guy for his electrochemical work. He was knighted in Britain for his work. He's Sir Humphrey Davy. And with all of these great accomplishments and honors for his intellect, yet he wrote late in his journal, very miserable. What do you think of that? Here's a guy that you just can't get much more smart and honored than a guy like that for his knowledge and his contributions to this world, and yet he's very miserable. Great learning could not remove his misery. Listen to what he said, and you might follow it there in the notes. He wrote, "I envy no quality of mind or intellect in others, no genius, power, wit, or fancy. But if I could choose that which would be most delightful and I believe most useful to me, I should prefer a firm religious belief to every other blessing. For it makes life a discipline of goodness. It creates new hopes when all earthly hopes vanish. And it throws over the decay, the destruction of existence, and the most gorgeous of all lights. It calls up the most delightful visions, where the sensual and the skeptic view only brings gloom, decay, and annihilation." How sad. And yet, late in his life, it is almost Solomonic that he comes to this conclusion that there's nothing else that is going to bring any meaning to life other than a religious reality for the soul. Jesus said, if you will come into the kingdom of God, you must become as a little child. Second area that Solomon explored in this great experiment was earthly pleasure. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. He said, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I'll try this area. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. I didn't lose my head. I had my wits about me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, all the effort, all the research, all the experience in this old area of pleasure, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon says, well, okay, now I'll try self-indulgence. I'll fill up my life with fun stuff and fun times. Well, that will bring satisfaction to my soul if I could do whatever I want and have all the fun that can possibly be experienced. And he's not blindly grasping. I mean, this guy had a very thorough, a very methodical search into all of these things. And he's not testing pleasure as much as he's testing himself. Nothing wrong with any of these things that he's laid out, except, of course, polygamy. But all the things that he accumulated, all the fun that he enjoyed, nothing wrong with any of that in themselves. But he's testing himself. How are these things going to affect me if I really give myself to them? And when he stops and he takes stock of what he gained, he says, I didn't gain a thing. Every avenue of exploit, it brings some measure of temporary happiness, but it's short-lived. You see that in verse 10. He says, everything my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, and my heart found pleasure in my toil. I enjoyed these things temporarily, but they were short-lived. He drank, but then he became thirsty again. He drank some more, but then he became thirsty again. Nothing satisfies. Notice verses 1 through 3. He says, I'm going to search out laughter and pleasure. Different words. Laughter, if you've ever got a definition of laughter, it means a mad distemper of mind. When you're laughing, you're out of your mind. So, we're going to have a lot of fun. We're going to have a party. We're going to play games. We're going to tell jokes. We're going to sing songs. We're going to laugh a lot. And for a time, be temporarily insane. Drink lots of wine, drunkenness. Avoid all the hard facts of reality with frivolity. Laughing, joking, drinking. Have a good time. This is where the Grateful Dead come in. All you deadheads. They sang, I may be going to hell in a bucket, but at least I'm enjoying the ride. At least I'll enjoy the ride. Yikes. The word pleasure. This word pleasure is not a wild immorality. It's a more noble approach to the finer things of life. Notice verses 4 through 8. All the new and extravagant possessions and accomplishments. Here's a man that could enjoy the finer things, of the higher accomplishments of music and concerts. He could have orators and poets. He could enjoy all the finest literature. All of this was at his fingertips. There was no limitations. Everything that he set his eye upon that he thought could give him any degree of pleasure. The arts, the entertainment, horticulture, all the stuff that he could, the plants, the trees, the flowers, he could surround himself with all kinds of beauty. His palace. Oh, what kind of fixtures did he have compared to all the other people? The carpeting, the lighting, the furniture, all that he could possibly gather for himself. That of a cultured and opulent king. It was a thorough search of very thoughtful pleasure. And he says in verse 9, my wisdom remained within me. He wasn't laughing himself into insanity. No, he kept a sense of reality and proportion. But it was unrestrained, this life of fun and comfort. And how about us? Wow, if I could just have that car. It's hot. It's beautiful. It'll turn heads. I'll enjoy cruising down the road in that particular car. Entertainment centers in my house. If I could have that biggest, finest flat screen. If I could have that speaker system surrounding me all around. If I could have these movies and music at my fingertips. The latest technology of making them move from one song to another movie to this and that. And wow, that would really be it. Games, cruises, condos at the beach, travel. If I could do all those things, if I could have all those things, I just know that that vacuum, that emptiness within me would go away. I would be satisfied. I would be happy. Verse 11, his conclusion was, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. No matter what type of pleasure whether it was highbrow or lowbrow, whether it was really cultured or hanging out with folks in low places, it could only offer you an illusionary escape from the prison of your secular reality. What about you? What are you chasing? What's important to you? What are you doing with your life? Where are you going with it? The third area that he searched out is in verses 12 through 17. It's human wisdom or skilled living. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. How are you gonna improve on what Solomon has just described or what he did? Then I saw that there was nothing more in wisdom than in folly, as there's no more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. If in the accumulating of a lot of knowledge, you're like the PhD and the professor and the scientist, here you have one that, if I could just be skilled in my living, I'll be the successful businessman. I'll be the politician. We all know people that are much more smart and skilled than us in various areas. All kinds of areas. People, so many people are much more smart and skilled than I am in living in all kinds of areas of life. He's talking about living a skilled life without God. You're talking, guys can hit home runs. They have an amazing skill playing professional baseball. They have an amazing skill that far outstrips anything I could do on a baseball field. But they might live without God. The businessman that makes so much money, he's skilled at putting together and marketing and dealing with people. Very skilled. But there is the kind of wisdom that either opposes God or ignores God. You take Pharaoh, or you take the king of Assyria. These guys were not stupid. They got where they got because they were smart and they were skilled. They knew how to do well what they did. And here's Solomon, who excelled in every area of life. He was a smart guy in making good decisions, making right choices one after another. The foolish guy, he gropes, just kind of partying his way through life, and his house is always a mess, and he's always getting in trouble and driving his car into a ditch. Verse 14, the fool walks around in darkness. He's an idiot. He's stupid. As compared to the wise guy that lives without God, he's very careful and calculated about his decisions. He does his homework. He's very disciplined. He gets up early in the morning. He does things right and in order. He's very successful, very productive. He exercises all kind of self-denial. And he's the kind of guy that you hear about that everything he does, everything he touches, it turns to money. As opposed to the idiot, who's very undisciplined. He's not going to deny himself of anything, and he just lives from hand to mouth day after day. Well, the guy that's skilled and wise, he has much advantage over the fool. John Wayne says life is hard, but it's harder when you're stupid. And if you're in school and you're not studying, you're not doing your homework, you're an idiot, you're a fool. You're wasting your life. But as Solomon has stood back and he's looking at the big picture, and he's wanting to answer the certain questions that he is searching for, he looks at the wise, he looks at the fool, and he says, the wise man who's so skilled, so successful, he has no advantage over the fool. They have the same problems. They have the same destination. The same thing happens to the wise that happens to the fool. In fact, oftentimes it's the wise man that's hit by the drunk driver. Or it's the wise man that gets the cancer. He can have as many or more major life setbacks than the fool. He can have thieves break into his house. He's got it all. They want to steal what he has. He can have more problems than the fool. He can invest in bad investments and lose all kinds of money through no fault of his own. He can lose his job. His house burns down. His car breaks down. And notice, in verse 15, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. And verse 16, for of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in those days to come, all will have been long forgotten. The wise is not remembered any longer than the fool. He's going to die. He's going to die. They're all going to die. So why bother? Death is the great leveler, whether you're wise and very careful and successful, whether you're a fool, we all die. But we can look at a man that's very successful, very skilled, whether he's a ball player or a businessman, and we can think, oh, the grass is really greener on the other side of the fence. Solomon is saying, no, it's not. And that caused him to say in verse 17, so I hated life. Because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. And the fourth area is hard work. Notice in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is vanity. In this section, verses 18 to 23, he's saying hard work is not the key to real life. 8 times in this section, he uses the word toil or labor. The king, Solomon, he didn't just spend his time in the classroom being educated. He didn't just spend his time in partying and trying to enjoy pleasure, or counting his money from all his wise investments. He kept building. He kept investing. He kept producing. He was a hard worker. But then he says, what's the point? 18, the second part of 18, and 19. Well, what's going to happen to all of his productivity, all that he's gained, earned, built, accumulated, what's going to happen to that when he dies? To whom is he going to leave it? What sort of person is that person going to be? How's he going to deal with everything that Solomon worked so hard to amass and accumulate? He worked very hard. Verse 21, he said, by wisdom, practical knowledge. By knowledge, all the information that he gathered. By skill, his expertise. He had been very careful to be productive and prosperous with his life. Then what happens to it when he dies? What do we have then? In verse 21, what really do we have? And what will happen to all that we've gained? They've not worked for it. It's not as important to them as it is to us. They won't value it near of what we've put into it. And I think he's thinking a lot of his son, Rehoboam. Solomon is going to just hand over this incredible empire to his son who did nothing. How is that person going to squander what we have worked so hard to amass? A couple of times I've had to move after living in a place. Kathy and I like to work in the yard. We like to have things looking pretty. We'd love to have our lawn green and full, and like to have flowers and bushes. And it takes a lot of work to plant and water and weed and trim, and a lot of work. I think probably even now where we live, we have a nice yard and landscaping outside. I didn't put it in. I bought into it. It's not the work of my hands. I'm just trying to keep up with it. But it probably takes me a half a day every week. Kathy and I both working hard out in that South Carolina heat and humidity. Cutting, trimming, replanting. We like that. We like for things to look pretty around us. But then we've moved. And the people that come after us, that's not their thing. And we come back and our beautiful lawn has turned to dirt. No flowers. The bushes are scraggly and half dead. Have to ask ourselves the question, what was that all about? Solomon stopped and took a long look at all of this, and it filled him really with despair. All the strain, all the sacrifice, had it been worth it? In verse 20, had it been worth it? And all hope of this worthwhile life, as he looked at things, stood back and looked objectively, he says, it doesn't make any sense. This probably, in verse 20, is probably the saddest verse in the Old Testament. You see it in distinction from that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says, therefore, my dearly beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Christ, all of my labors, all of my workings, all of my toilings are not in vain. They have purpose, they have longevity, they have reward, they have blessing and meaning. How different from our verse here, verse 20. A man can work all of his life, lose all of his sleep, sacrifice, work his fingers to the bone, and at the end of the day, for what? 22 and 23. You stand back and look at it, and you say, sorrow and vexation. Sorrow and vexation. So where's the lasting satisfaction? Solomon did this study. He really explored these four areas. Does he find real satisfaction of soul? Where do you find it? Where do I find real, lasting, meaningful satisfaction of soul? Is it in a higher level of education? Is it having every material desire and pleasureful experience you could possibly imagine? Is it being on the top rung of your particular ladder? Is it in all of your accomplishments and a life of really hard work? He says, no. None of these things in the long run are going to turn out to be worthwhile at all. You're chasing the wind. You're grasping the wind. Be honest with yourself. Are you just chasing what you think is going to make you happy? And you're assuming that it will. Well, lastly, in verse 24, he says, God is the key. He says in verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Amen. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. What a radical change of tone in verse 24. God is hardly mentioned in the first two chapters. And this entire previous section, it's been rather pessimistic, hasn't it? The preacher has reviewed all of nature and all of history and life and death and ends up in a dead end of mental anguish and despair. But verse 24 is a turning point. In the preacher's whole presentation, verse 24 is a turning point. He has exposed the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy. And now he's going to point to God who reigns above the sun, over all that's above and under the sun. And he says, that's where it's really at. You want satisfaction, you want peace, you want purpose, you want meaning. It's in God. You won't find anywhere else. Six times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, there's nothing better than. There's nothing better than. There's nothing better than. There's nothing better than to eat and drink with contentment. Nothing better than. That same eating and drinking, the same food and drink, you can eat and find it entirely unsatisfying. Your life is empty. But when you have the Lord God reigning over your soul and filling your heart with communion with Him and a light to understand this life in proportion to eternal life, and you have assurance that you know this God in a personal, intimate way, His Son Jesus Christ has filled you with that life, that void is now filled. That emptiness is now consumed with reality. Then there's beauty and there's meaning to the things of this life. Whether you're eating beans or T-bone steak, it doesn't matter what you can afford. The fact that you have food and drink, in Christ you have contentment. It's all good. You can rejoice with assurance, with a blessed peace. You know the God who's made it all. And your race through this life, your pilgrimage through this life, it's not about the journey, it's about the destination. You have assurance. You know where you're going. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures, my citizenship, my real hope and enjoyment is laid up above heaven, above the earth. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? But there is nothing in the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, and they will, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's the testimony of the psalmist. Jesus said, "I've come to bring life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, so that we can have this life that's found only in Jesus Christ." So, I would encourage us to think hard upon these things that Solomon has discovered for himself. And by way of his own personal experience and testimony, he's saying to us, you don't need to go down the same road. You don't need to waste your life as I wasted much of mine. Take my word for it. You're not going to find peace and satisfaction and purpose and meaning and hope anywhere else except in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is it. He's the best. And when you come to Him, you will not have one regret. To His praise.